3 in the church Bibles. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Page 683 in the church Bibles. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you. Good morning. Could you keep your Bibles open, please, at the Sermon on the Mount? And we're going to be looking at specifically the opening beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And just as way of introduction, we're going to be looking at the kingdom defined, the blessedness defined, and the poor defined. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the kingdom defined, the blessedness defined, and the poor defined. We did, a few weeks ago, begin this series, and we looked in some detail at the kingdom of God. And what we discovered as we looked through the biblical material was that there's a whole range of nuances within that term, kingdom of God. The illustration that I used was that if we took the idea of kingdom within Britain and we traced that right back into our history, we'd find very, very primitive concepts of kingdoms. Queen Boadicea and the area that she ruled over. We could come through history and find the use of kingdoms until we eventually get into the modern era. And of course, the whole idea of kingdom changed when Britain became part of the European community. And a whole new relationship with different laws coming in and affecting us. There was that, again, almost paradigm change in the way that we understand kingdom. Now, we get that sort of thing within Scripture. We've got a similar sort of time span. We've got 1,500 years there in the Old Testament coming through to the New Testament. And when we meet the word kingdom, we've got to recognize that at that particular time, it may well have had a meaning which only reflects what it went on to have hundreds and hundreds of years later. So what I was appealing for was that when reading the Bible and we're looking at that word kingdom, we just bear in mind that fluidity, that development that's going on. Now that's not just going on with the idea of kingdom, that is a fact within the Bible itself on many, many themes. My job as a lecturer is actually to be specializing in what's called biblical theology, trying to help students to understand those developments and to trace them and appreciate them, because by doing that you're not reading everything just flat, you're reading it with the contours and the mountains and you're seeing what's going on. Well, what I'm trying to do is to encourage you to realize on that particular word a whole variation of nuances. And if you go in and just plonk a meaning in, you're likely to plonk the wrong meaning in most of the time. So try to develop that ability to sort of say, well, I'm reading now in the early part of the Bible. This is not talking about the same kingdom, although its roots are here as what Jesus is speaking about, or what John the Baptist is speaking about, or even what the prophets are speaking about. This is at the very, very beginning, and you've got to keep that in mind. So we did look at that. What I didn't mention last week was that Matthew, in fact, doesn't use the term kingdom of God. You might have noticed. Here it says kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a rather neat explanation which scholars give for this, which on reflection I think the whole idea crumbles, and I'll tell you why. The argument is that Matthew is writing for the Jews. Mark and Luke are writing for Gentiles. They wouldn't understand the idea of kingdom of heaven. Also, that there's a problem that if the term kingdom of God was used, the Jews don't like to use the name God in case they abuse it, and they would be very reluctant to. So the kingdom of heaven is more comfortable and natural in Matthew's gospel. Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God. So it would suggest that Jesus, being a Jew and speaking to Jews, he himself would speak of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore Mark and Luke, to help the Greeks understand what's talking about, rather than kingdom of heaven, they use the term kingdom of God. Well, that's fairly neat and sort of the standard explanation. Until I then realized that, of course, John's gospel is increasingly being realized to be written for the Jews. And what do you find there? Not kingdom of heaven, but kingdom of God. So it smashes that whole theory, because if, in fact, John is writing to the Jews, then you'd expect that he'd be using the term kingdom of heaven. So it's not so clear as to why kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew and kingdom of God in the other two synoptics, Mark and Luke. I can't honestly give you an answer to that that convinces me. So you can be as confused as I am, and just make sure that you don't have a nice, neat answer in giving everybody the information that you think you might have had sorted. We saw a few weeks ago that John the Baptist prepared for the final expression of the kingdom. We looked back and we saw this growing anticipation. And eventually it becomes clear that this kingdom is not a geographical kingdom with a ruler sitting on the throne, but this is a people who turned to God and submitted to him. And God rules in their hearts, in their lives. Those people together make up the kingdom of God. And that's where the Bible's focus is far more focused on. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is among you. Now, there are some people who are very excited, and they're looking for a kingdom to be established in Israel. And they'll focus on this temple that's going to be built, and God is going to rule in Israel. Actually, that is going backwards rather than forwards, because the whole progression of Scripture is the kingdom of God is here amongst us. Whatever manifestation there might be eventually in the future, that is almost incidental. The focus is upon the people of God, people who've recognized God's claims upon them, who've turned in repentance and obedience to him and accepted his rightful rule and his gracious gift of forgiveness. They are in God's kingdom. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching about a coming judgment. He was urging people to come and be baptized, repenting. And people came in their thousands, possibly tens of thousands. And he was urging them to be ready for the coming of God in judgment. Now, in actual fact, Jesus takes up that very same ministry. He comes alongside of John. He preaches the same message we find in Matthew 3:11. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John is saying, even though Jesus is going to be doing similar work, it's going to be different. There's going to be a power, a presence of God that is not in my ministry, but it's going to be in his. We find that Jesus began preaching the kingdom of God as well. And we find that in Matthew's gospel. But realizing that John was predicting this extra dimension in Jesus' ministry helps us to understand a very difficult verse which has confused scholars for many, many hundreds of years. It's at the core of a lot of confusion. John 3:5, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." Now that's normally brought to explain what baptism is about. In baptism, you're born of water and of the Spirit. Therefore, it's in baptism that you receive the Spirit. I have to confess that I have a particular baggage on this. I find that that really has been so harmful, that sort of understanding. I know people who are turning away from this, being very, very concerned with this whole idea that people become Christians through baptism, that they receive God's Spirit in baptism. The technical term is sacramentalism, that within the sacrament you receive God's grace. That's how that's been interpreted. For that reason, millions of people think that because they were done as babies, they're therefore right with God. They've been baptized. They've received God's forgiveness. They've received God's salvation. That is not what Jesus is saying. The historical context doesn't support that. Let me explain. Jesus is saying, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What does being born of water mean? Well, here's Jesus, and he's standing right next to John. They're doing the same ministry. John is preaching a baptism of repentance. And John has said Jesus is coming to do something even more. But Jesus says, listen, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is endorsing what John is doing. John is preaching a baptism of repentance. In other words, Jesus is saying, if a person is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must repent. He must turn from his sin. That is foundational. That is the condition. That is what John is doing. And people who come to be baptized of John are born of water. Water is a symbol by which they confess their repentance. But you don't enter the kingdom of God just by repenting. There's something far bigger than that, far more significant, and that's being born of the Spirit. Let me explain to you. John is actually speaking, Jesus is speaking these words in John 3. And if you go back to chapter 2 at the very end, you'll find that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in the Passover feast. The Passover celebrated God delivering Israel out of Egypt. Now you could divide that event into two. The Jews were commanded that they were to kill a lamb and they were to put the blood on the doorpost. And the angel of death passed by and they were commanded to eat of the lamb and to escape from the Jews. And they did that. And then they came to the Dead Sea, into the Red Sea. And by this time, Pharaoh, whose son had died on the night of the Passover, furious, brings his armies, and they're chasing after the Jews, and they're racing across the desert. And there are the Jewish people. They're caught between the Red Sea and the advancing armies of Pharaoh. They're completely helpless. And how do they escape? God causes the wind to blow. In fact, the word wind is ruach from the Hebrew, pneuma. Wind means spirit as well. God causes his wind, his spirit, to blow. And the sea is divided and they escape. Do you understand what the model is? There are things that they had to do. Without them doing it, they could never get into that new kingdom that they were being taken into. But having done it, that wasn't sufficient. If God didn't do a miraculous thing and divide the waters and allow them to escape, they were as much dead as if they'd stayed in Egypt. Probably even more dead. if they'd have survived at least for a time in Egypt. What Jesus is saying, it's not even sufficient to repent. Maybe I'm talking to some of the ends, you know, you've gone through a whole process in your life, and maybe you look back and say, goodness me, I made a mess. I did some things I'm ashamed of. I've got sorted. I've put things right. I'm glad that's over. Well, I'm glad it's over for you as well. But you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You may have even repented deeply as much as you could, but that doesn't make you a Christian. There is something that has to happen in your life. It's more fundamental than that, by which you come out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. And that is what Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, of a spiritual birth. There's something happening within you whereby you begin to find that you love God. Desires begin to be within your heart that you never knew before. Values that you could never understand become the very values that your life throbs with and your heart rejoices in. You begin to see that in Jesus dying on the cross, something happens, and it involved you in some way. And then that God embraced you and kissed you and smothered you with his love. And you couldn't do anything else but cry, Father, Father. Then you're born of yourself. You've passed from life to death. You've been born of water, you've been of repentance. But now is that spiritual birth that God alone can do. And he touches your life in a different community. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the community. So I don't know where you are in this story, but it's important that you recognize where you are. It may be that you know that you're moving to that. I want to encourage you, because that very movement is actually being prompted by God. And he wants to welcome you. So search for him, because Scripture says that you will search for me with all your heart and I will be found by you. So, understanding that relationship between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism and his teaching helps us to understand that what Jesus is not saying, he's not saying if you're born, if you're baptized, you can become a Christian. He's not saying that. He's saying that what John's baptism symbolizes is vitally important. It's repentance and faith turning to God. But it's more than that. You might find some very lovely people who are Muslims, who are Buddhists, who are Hindus, even who are humanists. They may have in fact have very high moral standards, and they've rejected the superficial and the correct. But that doesn't make them a Christian. Because a Christian is somebody whose experience is the very life of God through Christ coming into their very being. That, in biblical terms, is a Christian. Now I want to look at what this blessedness is. Let me explain to you that the word in fact in the Greek is makarios. And it's much, much more than just simply happy. In natural fact, again, it's like the word kingdom, the word is used in many ways, and it does involve happiness. But it involves even more than it. God wants our general happiness, as we'll see in a moment. But God wants more than our general happiness. But let's have a look at some of the things which people think happiness is based on. The very fact that the word happiness comes from the word happenings indicates that human happiness is all very conditional upon favorable circumstances. Now people seek happiness in a whole range of things. Many people seek happiness in marriage. Incredibly, people are even seeking happiness in divorce. Have you seen on the cards, displays within the supermarkets, celebrations on your divorce. Hotels now will put on streets where you can go with your friends and you can have a celebration over your divorce. It's commercialized. In some cases, people might feel that to be divorces are released from an existence that was totally intolerable. And they may hope it will bring them happiness, and that can be understood. But the type of mentality of celebrating a divorce when marriage should have been the most precious thing that the person entered into, that's a tragedy. Other people seek happiness in birth and some even in death. A survey by the organization Mind discovered that 4% of the British population seriously contemplates suicide each year. That's incredible, isn't it? How many people live in your world? 100? Why is it that 4 people have seriously contemplated suicide this past year? How many people in Boulder? Okay? 30,000? 4% seriously contemplating suicide. Why? Because life has become so difficult. The pressure so great. This seems to be an escape, possibly a happier solution to their condition. Some people seek happiness and wealth, and if you don't recognize who those two men are, well, can anybody tell me? Pardon? Who's the other? Ah, you're an economist. Warren Buffett. Do you know how much he's worth? $92 billion. And when you're talking about billion, you're not talking about British billions. The Americans are bigger than those. So they don't have 9 noughts, they have 12 noughts. So it's really very, very big, the sort of money that these people have. Bill Gates, I think, is worth about $86 billion, isn't he? Huge sums of money. Absolutely incredible. So when he gives 100,000 and 100 million away, quite honestly, that's like you're putting a penny in the fraction. It really is. The sums of money are just astronomical. But it doesn't make people happy. Some people seek happiness in poverty, and they'll renounce wealth. They may even go into convents and into nunneries, or they may go off and do incredible work which they have to be applauded for, living in refugee camps and doing incredible things, and they're seeking their own happiness, their own fulfillment in it. Some see that happiness is in travel, and others would hardly leave their home. They don't want to leave their home. They say, I'm happy here. And all I'm wanting is my garden and to decorate and to use my house as a center for entertainment. Other people see happiness in eating and in dieting, in romance, in singleness, in honesty, in robbery, in peacemaking and in violence, in entertainment and work, knowledge and ignorance, hobbies and so on. In other words, people are searching for happiness in so many different ways. It's all so fragile. It can all just be blown away just by passing change in circumstances. That's not what the Bible speaks about happiness. Those things are not the basis of happiness. Now, it's not denying that you can find some happiness in those things. But it's not what the Bible focuses upon in terms of happiness. Let's have a look at what the Bible teaches about happiness. God desires us to be happy. Let's be very clear about that. There are some people, and they think that if things are going well for them, then something has got to happen to sort of correct that, because you're not allowed to be happy. You've got to have your share of sorrow. Now, that's the mentality, it's not a healthy mentality. Equally, one has to recognize it simply to have incredibly sad circumstances in their lives. And the danger of going the other way. This is upon me because I'm not worthy of the happiness I desire. I can think of a family that lived very close to Ireland. And the circumstances of that one family of a son being involved in a very serious crash, of a daughter in her early 20s dying of leukemia, of another daughter's marriage breaking up and being divorced, all within that family, a lovely, caring family. You ache for them. And in comparison, I have to confess that we as a family have been spared so much. But that is not a measure of virtue in any sense whatsoever. God desires our happiness. God desires that we recognize that he's neighbors. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the ground and the birds and the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In other words, God poured out an abundance of provision for man's happiness. That's what they're saying. God made us for himself and he absolutely poured upon us blessing upon blessing. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are to pray for the circumstances that would promote happiness. I urge you in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, the kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The greatest good, of course, is that people should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But a peaceful society, a just society, the upholding of righteousness and truth, God desires. That brings blessing. It brings happiness to a community. We're encouraged to pray for it. Jesus promised, and again with such flexibility, Jesus speaks about joy, and the joy is a deeper aspect of happiness, much deeper. But Jesus said, so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that's coming into a much deeper understanding of contentment and of happiness. And this is getting very much closer to that, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is actually saying to the disciples, what's about to happen is going to be devastating, and you're going to really be under pressure. You're going to see me crucified before you. The whole of your lives are going to be broken apart. Then I'm going to come back. And I'm going to give you my joy. My joy will sustain you. I remember in my teens going to hear a remarkable man. His name was Richard Grenville. And then I later went to Romania where I met equally remarkable people. But Richard Grenville was a Lutheran pastor in Romania. He was imprisoned by the communists for 13 years. He was beaten and tortured. One of his books he recalls how he was thrown into a cell with 14 others who were criminals. A food was absolutely dreadful. Hardly enough room to lie on the cell floor. In total darkness, rats crawling over his body. And in that cell he began to realize God's love for him. And in that self, stir up and to worship and to thank God for the very grace of God in his life. You see, that was in no way it related to his righteousness. But that joy, that happiness, that blessedness surmounted it, and he was in a place where no other prisoner was. In actual fact, the very testimony he had in prison led to the conversion of many of the prisoners. And others can give you a similar story. I've known people in there